Father, I pray this morning that you would really pour your power upon us and help us. And I pray that you'll be with my mouth and give utterance to my lips to speak the word of the Lord today. Bring it forth with power, I pray. Please help us. Give us ears to hear. Let us hear today. Let my speech and my lips be anointed to speak only the word of the Lord and to bring forth life and faith in your people in Jesus' name. Amen. God is good.
Yes.
There's a figure in the book of Isaiah, beginning from chapter 40 up through chapter 54, who's called the servant of the Lord. And his destiny and path, his mission, are revealed in four songs in those chapters, running from Isaiah 40 through 54. It's a good little section of scripture to read. Pay attention as you read to the servant of the Lord. The servant at first seems to be Israel. But as we read on in the servant songs, we come to find that the servant is a figure who acts as the representative of Israel. He's an Israelite himself, but he becomes the one who takes the place of Israel because Israel has not fulfilled its calling. And somehow in the work that he does, this figure called the servant of the Lord creates, as it were, a new Israel, made up of Jew and Gentile, that then takes on that mission itself. So that the mission of the servant of the Lord is not isolated just to him, but to the people that he creates through the work that he does. Isn't that cool? And I'll tell you why I know this, because Paul quotes from those servant songs in his letters, and he quotes even from that one of those servant songs in Acts 13, after he has ministered the gospel at the synagogue in Antioch, Pisidia, and after about 2 weeks, many have come to believe, but many also are hardened and oppose the word among the Jews. And he says, well, since you don't count yourselves to be worthy of eternal life, and you repudiate the word, it was necessary for it to go first to you, but since you've rejected it, we turn now to the Gentiles, for thus the Lord has spoken concerning us, that he's called us to be a light to the Gentiles, to make known the way of salvation to all the ends of the earth. That's a reference to Isaiah 49, and we would think it was about Jesus, but Paul's saying it applies to us as the witnesses of Christ. So, four servant songs that reveal the mission of this figure called the servant of the Lord. He is the one in Isaiah 42, verses 1 through 4, who is the beloved and chosen one of the Lord. And the Lord puts his spirit upon him to proclaim good news and justice to the Gentiles. That all of the people of the earth, that all of the peoples of all of the nations can have hope in him. God put his spirit upon his servant so that he could go forth and proclaim salvation and justice, liberation, healing, and bring hope to the Gentiles. And he brings hope to us today. And we find in Matthew chapter 12, and this is the instruction of the Holy Spirit, that Matthew, the inspired writer and interpreter of the life of Jesus, writes this gospel and continually says the things that Jesus does, the things that Jesus, the miracles, even the words he speaks, are a fulfillment of what was written and foretold in the Old Testament scripture. I did a paper on this once in Bible college over 30 years ago. Matthew's use of the Old Testament with reference to Jesus the Messiah. It's just phenomenal what Jesus has fulfilled. But one of those things that Matthew says he fulfilled, did you know that the language of Isaiah 42, verses 1 through 4, with reference to the servant of the Lord, is used and actually repeated and uttered by the God the Father at Jesus' baptism. This is my beloved one, my chosen one, in my Son, in whom I'm well pleased. He uses that same language at Jesus' transfiguration when they are there on the mountain with Elijah and Moses, and then suddenly a cloud appears, and those two guys disappear, and all that's left is Jesus alone. And God the Father utters from this cloud these words, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." So Jesus is certainly the servant of the Lord of Isaiah 42, verses 1 through 4. He is the one who was anointed by God. And it says that God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and power so that he went about doing good and healing those who were oppressed of the devil. That's what he did in his earthly ministry. It's still what he does today as he reigns from the right hand of God through the work of his Holy Spirit. I want to make reference, though, I'm saying all that to get to this point, that this passage is cited in Matthew chapter 12, verses 15 through 21, with reference to Jesus' ministry. You might remember that Jesus, in Matthew 12, Matthew records controversies Jesus had with the Pharisees and the scribes over the, we call it the Sabbath controversy. Jesus didn't keep Sabbath the way they said you should. Although he did keep Sabbath the way God said. And the hostility between Jesus and his opponents became so great at that point in his ministry that it says that the Pharisees, in Matthew 12, verse 14, said the Pharisees went away and they counseled together about how to destroy him. And Jesus, because of that, withdrew, it says. And people were coming to him and he was healing them. And this happened, Matthew tells us, because of him fulfilling Isaiah 42, verse 1 through 4. And I want to draw your attention to something, because I think this is something we really need to hear here today. That in his ministry as the servant of the Lord, which continues on to this day, Matthew quotes in Matthew 12, verse 20, somebody read the verse. And we'll see what it says about Jesus.
Matthew 12, verse 20.
That's Jesus. And I remember when God revealed that to me, because at times in my life I felt as though I was the battered reed. That I was the dimly burning wick. And God said, I won't put it out. I won't extinguish it. And he's so different than the way people are. Because people, at some point, their love doesn't endure. And I have myself even encountered a certain coldness and harshness and even hardness of heart within the church. And we're not to be like that. Jesus does not put out the dimly burning wick. He does not extinguish it. What does he do? He makes sure it's fanned back into a flame. What does he do with the bruised reed? Does he break it off? No, he heals it. He nurtures it back to health. And it's interesting that in the very next verse, having said that, he then says that in his name, the Gentiles will hope. The first song. I'm giving you just a basic introduction of something to read to help you nourish faith and hope. To help nourish faith and hope within you. The Lord gave me a prayer on Thursday night, and I wanted to share this with everyone this morning. I think this was so dynamic, what God gave me. It was like the introduction to a prayer. And I said, Lord, I thank you that you've emptied us so that you might fill us. That you have pruned us so that we might bear more fruit. And you have tested us so that we might be approved. And in being approved, that we would find a faith that is more precious than gold tried through fire. And I think that gives some clarity and some understanding of what we're going through. It's not easy. It's difficult to be tried, isn't it? It's like testing in fire. And all that's left is what's real. All the platitudes are gone. All of the big, high-sounding words are not there anymore. But what comes out through that fire is this piece of gold. It's called faith in God. And it's trust in Him. And it's a waiting for Him where I look to Him all day long. I look to You. And to You alone. In silence does my soul wait for God, it says in Psalm 62. My soul waits in silence for God only. Because my hope is in Him, and in Him is my salvation. And so putting our trust in the Lord becomes incredibly important. And we feel sometimes like our heart has even failed. And yet the psalmist in Psalm 73, 25 through 28 could say, my flesh and my heart fails, but God is the strength of my heart. And so He empties us. He allows us to be just emptied and poured out so that He might fill us. His strength truly is revealed in weakness. That's where His power is actually perfected, according to the Apostle Paul. And I can't tell you that I'm at the place Paul was in this, but Paul said, I'm well content then with these trials because that's where Christ is strong in me and through me. He had come to understand that when he was emptied out, he was then filled and that power was perfected in weakness and that God had done this in some kind of way to keep him from exalting himself and that he would really always put his trust in the Lord but also give all the glory to the Lord. And so, God's power is perfected in weakness. And when God prunes us, it's so we'll bear more fruit. Every branch in me that bears fruit, my Father comes and He cleanses and prunes it so that it can bear more fruit. And ultimately what He wants is much fruit, isn't it? I don't think these are just empty words today. This is the reality of the life that we live in relationship with the Lord. Gold tried in fire. Wow. But when God sees that gold, that's what He's really looking for. That naked faith in Him that rests on nothing other than His Word. That's all you have. Is His faithfulness. And the knowledge that His power is so great that He can fulfill what He said. And this is why the scriptures continually try to bring us back to this idea that God was the one that stretched out the heavens. He's the one who spoke and it was done. The whole universe. You just think about like the vastness of this universe. He spoke that into existence. He numbers every star. He sustains this whole thing by His power. And yet He has made us to be the crown of His creation. So that He cares more about us than the stars. Those stars are there for us. And we need to realize that God has that kind of love. So the servant of the Lord, Jesus, came and revealed God to us. And God put His Spirit on Jesus to do these mighty things, to liberate captives and to set people free and to heal the downtrodden and the oppressed. All of that happens. Now, the second song is in Isaiah 49, and there's some debate about how to lay this out, but I would say it's from verses 1 through 8 at least. And here the servant is again called by God from his mother's womb. And he's like arrow
that God keeps hidden in a quiver until such time as he says, now I want to do for my servant, do with my servant what I called him for from his mother's womb. And you have to think of this as Jesus and us, because this becomes applicable to us in our purpose and in our mission. That if this is what the servant walks through, we will share in a similar experience. Do you believe that? Jesus said that, basically said to his disciples, you're going to walk the path I walked if you're my follower. So there's wisdom to be gained from the message of the servant of the Lord in Isaiah. And the thing that happens to the servant is that he looks at what he's done, and it seems like God has not performed. He's waited, and God has not performed what he said he would do. And he says, I've toiled in vain. I've spent my strength for nothing. Yet, he can confess. He can say that, and right on the heels of that confess, yet I know that the justice due to me does not escape the notice of my God. And so I put my trust in him. And then the Lord says to the servant, who has to walk this hard road, it's too small of a thing for me to use you to be the one who will regather the lost tribes of Israel. I will also set you as a light for the nations, that my salvation might be known to the ends of the earth. And that's where we have this famous verse that it's in an acceptable time that I've listened to you and heard you. In a day of salvation. And so this is what comes through the servant. God's acceptable time. God's day of salvation begins with the servant of the Lord. And it continues with us. So that's the third, the second. The third one is in Isaiah 50. And it's very interesting. I think it runs from about verses 1 through 8. Some people say just 4 through 8, and that would be funny. So we could say Isaiah 51. I mean 50, verse 4 through 8. Or let's say 9. Excuse me. The Lord has given me the tongue of disciples, beginning in verse 4. That I may know how to sustain the weary one with the word. That's what the servant can do. He comes and the Lord opens my ear. He awakens my ear to listen as a disciple, morning by morning, and I hear a word, a fresh word from his mouth. We call it sometimes the word in season. It's the appropriate word for the particular time. This is one of the challenges of being a pastor, ministering to God's sheep, God's flock. We need an appropriate word. We need God to speak to us at an appropriate time. And the Lord awakens our ears so we can hear what he has to say to us. I just love the ministry of the Holy Spirit. He knows what we need to hear. He knows how to teach us what we're ready to hear. He knows how to instruct us. And he says that he gives this word so that he gives him not only this ability to hear, but the tongue of one who has learned, a disciple who's learned the way of the Lord, who can then sustain the weary one with a word. Isn't that beautiful? So that when we're weary, God brings us a word that sustains us. It brings us encouragement. It brings us strength. It brings us hope, and we carry on. And he says, the Lord, in verse 5, has opened my ear, and I was not disobedient, nor did I turn back, because sometimes what the Lord might speak might not always be what we expected. Don't you love it when you were seeking God for an answer and it's not what you expected? He says, do this. Think this way about it. Really? But that is how it is. And the servant said, when I heard, I wasn't disobedient. I didn't turn back. Well, as it turned out, the path God had called him into was one that was difficult, as we read from verse 6 through 9. I gave my back to those who strike me, and my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting. Wow. This seems different, doesn't it? Than what we sometimes hear preached as being the good news. And I am afraid that it sometimes preaches not really the word of God. It's not the rightly divided, accurate word of God. and it ends up leaving people disillusioned and disappointed. Because God is not obligated to fulfill our interpretations of His Word. But He has bound Himself to keep the Word He's actually spoken and what He really meant. But look at what that servant is able to say. He has this humiliation and shame. It's a difficult path he's had to walk. I can tell you, I know verse 6. I know what it is to have to go through this. And you can look foolish in the eyes of the world. What's he doing with his life? But notice what he says in verse 7. The Lord God helps me, and therefore I am not disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed. Doesn't that speak to you? The Lord God helps me. I never forget one time being at a pastor's conference in the late 1980s. Out in Colorado Springs, it was the Calvary Chapel brothers coming together, pastors coming together, and Chuck Smith, who was more or less the founder and father of the movement, was there. And there was probably 60 or 70 of us there in a beautiful little idyllic campground, and Chuck was speaking, and at the end of one session, he opened it up for questions, and someone said to him, and this is a guy who, without trying to make this happen, had literally fathered a movement that at that time was about 800 churches. Didn't call himself an apostle, didn't boast of anything, just had a philosophy of ministry that he was supposed to teach the Word of God to God's people, and through that they would become healthy sheep who could reproduce more sheep, which is what we need to be. The shepherd feeds the sheep so they can become healthy, and then they go out and they make more sheep. Yeah, it's a great plan, isn't it? That's why we're all a part of the plan. We're all a part of the mission. And so anyway, someone raised their hand and said, Chuck, could you just boil it down? What has been really the secret of your ministry? And he stands there and ponders for about 30 seconds. There's this dead silence, and you're thinking, what is he going to say? And you're thinking all the things of, well, first of all, we had a lot of prayer, and then we had a lot of this, and we had a lot of administration, and then we knew we had to target the youth, and da-da-da-da-da-da, and he didn't say any of that. He looks out and he says, for about 17 straight years, without any relief, the Lord had my nose up against the rock of despair. And then he brought me to a place where I really understood I couldn't do anything without him. And then he started to use me.
Amen.
And so he said, this is my philosophy of ministry. It's this, that God helps me. And what does the scripture say in 2 Chronicles 16, verse 9? That the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the earth to strongly support those whose hearts are completely His. The real work of God in our life is to get us to where our heart is completely His. Do you guys believe that? When our heart is completely His, His eyes have already searched the earth. When He finds that, He strongly supports those whose hearts belong completely to Him. That's really the task. I am so sick of hearing about stuff that people are into. Not to put anybody down, but I'm so sick of strategies and mission statements and this and that and the other thing. Those things are all, I guess they all have their place. But the one thing God just seems to want more than anything else is people whose hearts completely belong to Him. And in that entire absolute surrender that is one we can only know because of love, that's where God comes and puts His power, His strong support. And so the servant here in Isaiah 50, he says, I know the Lord helps me. Can you say that today? The Lord God helps me. I'm in a tough spot. I'm in a situation. I don't know how to get out of this. I don't know what to do. And it's certainly not going to come by my hand. I don't know where it's going to come. Where does my help come from? It comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth, the psalmist said. And those who trust in the Lord will be like Mount Zion, which cannot be moved. And so here he says, the Lord God helps me. And therefore, I am not disgraced. I know that sometimes you feel like, man, at the end, I'm going to be ashamed. Well, my hope will put me to shame. The unfulfilled hope will put me to shame. But God says, the servant says, I've set my face like a flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed. Because, go on in verse 8, he who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up to each other. Who has a case against me? Let him draw near. Behold, he says it again, behold, the Lord God helps me. Who is he who condemns me? Did you know where Paul quotes this passage? Romans 8, with reference to this statement that he makes, that if God is for us, who is against us? That in all these things that we might suffer, Romans 8, 31 through 39, write it down today. Let it be a part of your meditation this week. That in all of these things, whether it's tribulation or famine or distress or nakedness or peril of the sword, life or death, things present, things to come, all of these things, none of them can separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus our Lord. And he makes this statement, God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Who can bring a charge against God's elect? He's quoting out of Isaiah 50 verse 7 and following. Up to verse 9, about the servant of the Lord. Isn't it interesting how these scriptures first apply to Jesus and then they come and they apply to us? He who vindicates me is near. Isn't that cool? He's near. He's right there. Read it, Jim. 6 and 7. Or, well, 5 and 6, I'm sorry, yeah.
5 is make sure that your character is free from love and money.
Yeah.
Being content with what you have, for he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I. What will man do to me?
What will man do to me? So he who vindicates me is near. And then he asks the question then, who's going to contend with me? Who has a case against me? He's so confident, he says, let him draw near. It almost sounds like he's being a little bit too bold there. But he's basically saying, I'm ready to face everything because I know God's on my side. And how do we know God's on our side? Well, because the cross dealt with all of our sins. And we're justified by faith in Jesus, the one who was delivered up for our transgressions and raised for our justification. We are justified. And if we're justified, then we stand right with God. And if we're right with God, then God is with us and he's on our side. I like knowing God is for me. In the Psalms, David sometimes would say it this way, this I know. This I know that God is for me. David would not have been able to stand the test of the things that he faced throughout his life if he didn't know that. God is for me. And really, it's sort of like you and God against the multitude. Well, we win. If God is for us, then who is against us? And we need to come into some perspective about this because some of us in this congregation are suffering right now. And we're tested and we have challenges and we have even what seem to be impossible things to face. Impossible situations. Physically. Financially. Maybe emotionally. Maybe relationally. Whatever it happens to be. But faith is always locking into God. There's this vertical relationship that we have to stay locked into. Because the horizontal, if that's all we are looking at, it will sometimes discourage us. Not just sometimes. It can really drag you down, but you have to get your eyes fixed on the Lord. And you have to get them fixed on heaven. You remember the story in the Old Testament when Jehoshaphat was the king and this multitude came out against them and there was no way they're going to win. They are so outnumbered. They are so done. But he says, Lord, we look to you. Our eyes are on you. As multitudes come out against us, you know you're the only one who stands in the battle as the strong against the weak. And we're going to look to you. And God then brings a word through a prophet who was present that day. The Spirit comes on this man, and he prophesies, and he says, look, the Lord says, you don't even have to, this battle's going to be his. And you don't even have to send an army out. Just send some singers out to give worship to the Lord. And God came down and routed their enemies. It's a paraphrase of a whole chapter right there. Trust in the Lord and you'll be and you'll succeed. I'm sorry, it's trust in the Lord and you'll be established, and trust in the word that comes from his prophets and you'll succeed. And this is true. So God is telling us to put our trust in him and to have this face that's set like a flint. And then we know that God is the one who is near, and he vindicates, and he does what he says he will do so that we won't be ashamed. But we come up through all of this. I like that what he says about the one who condemns me, will they will all wear out like a garment, and the moth will eat them. Just love the funny little metaphors of Scripture. Verse 10 gives us some wisdom then. Who is among you that fears the Lord? I think there are people here in this congregation who fear the Lord. We're not perfected in it yet, but we're seeking to be there. We have sought God. We have sought his wisdom. We want to know him for who he really is and not who we want to make him up to be. And when we come into the fear of the Lord, there begins to be changes in our lives. Because when you fear the Lord, you hate evil. It's Proverbs 8:13. You hate evil. This beautiful thing when God forms a hatred for evil inside of you. You begin to hate sin. Because we're kind of where we start out is we love it. But the great transformation is that as we are taught to discern the fear of the Lord, Proverbs 2:1-5, and if you seek him, if you seek it like treasure and hidden silver and gold, that you will discern the fear of the Lord and discover a true knowledge of God. And then when you have that, you hate evil. Job 28:28 says the same thing. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Wisdom is hating evil, understanding. So, Proverbs 8:13 goes on and says, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Pride, arrogance, and the perverted mouth my soul hates. Start to hate pride. Don't you hate pride? You hate arrogance? Because really, we are men and he is God, and we should be humble before him. And we should not exalt ourselves. And we should certainly not exalt ourselves above others. How arrogant it is for me to puff myself up, to exalt myself over other people. That's not the way of the Lord. The way of the Lord is a low way. It's a lowly, humble way, but it's there that the grace comes. It is there that the grace is found. It is there that the power of God works to lift you up. It's so beautiful. And it's the opposite of the way of the world. God said, I'm going to destroy the wisdom of the wise. I'm going to set aside the cleverness of the clever, and I'm going to take the most foolish thing and I'm going to reveal my power through it. It's called a cross. Jesus took the utmost humiliation, and there the power of God was revealed. He was raised the third day. He was vindicated. So who is among you that fears the Lord and that obeys the voice of his servant? This is obviously talking about us in its ultimate fulfillment of us being those who are followers of Jesus. We fear the Lord. We obey the voice of his servant. Now look at the third description. There's three that's. That fears the Lord, that obeys the voice of his servant, that walks in darkness and has no light. Are you serious? Yes, I am. This is where we find sometimes. We don't know. I love when I hear a person talking as if they don't have all the answers anymore. Some people, I talk to them, they have too many answers. Too many opinions. Too many platitudes about how it ought to all be. But when God brings you low, you sometimes walk in darkness and have no light. Help me trust when I cannot see. But God has a way out for you. God has a way out for you. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. What should that person do? Let him trust. Notice this, the language very carefully. Let him trust what? In the name of the Lord, and rely on his God. I want you to ponder this week what it would mean to trust in the name of the Lord. Because what is the name of the Lord? Does that mean, oh, I just trust in the name of Jesus, and I just go, Jesus, 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 and I just keep saying it over and over again? No. The name of the Lord is the character of the Lord. It's really two things in Scripture. The name is the character and the reputation of God. We want the divine name to be vindicated. It's God's reputation among men. That's what hallowed be thy name is all about. So, trust in the name of the Lord from where you are right now. Because there is light there, isn't there? There's something to hold on to. There's something to latch on to, and then rely on God. In other words, you put everything into his hands and say, God, I need you to help me. I need you to be the one that will come and rectify my life and my situation. Now, as a closing thought, there's a fourth song I won't do today because it's just too much. And that is the fourth song is Isaiah 52:13 up through 53:12. And that's the suffering servant. We're already being introduced to the idea that the servant must suffer here, aren't we? In the third psalm. But in the fourth one, it becomes really apparent that the servant suffers not for himself, but for others. And he actually purchases a people for God in doing this. And I love the way that psalm, that song begins in Isaiah 52, verse 13, because it doesn't begin with suffering. It begins with this declaration that my servant will be highly exalted. Jesus, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. And he despised the shame, and now he's exalted, and he's set down at the right hand of God. And he's become the forerunner of salvation for many sons who will be brought to glory. He is truly the firstborn of many brothers. He intercedes for us. We really need to be encouraged with this today. He intercedes for us at the right hand of God. That's Romans 8, 31 through 34. And in the book of Hebrews chapter 7, two wonderful thoughts in verse 20 and 25. The first one in verse 20, it says that Jesus brings a better hope through which we draw near to God. That's what the nature of his priesthood is, that it brings us into the very presence of God. I encourage you this week, draw near to God. There's a better hope through which we draw near to God. And Paul the writer of Hebrews, it might be Paul, he lays this out in even more detail in Hebrews 10, verses 19 through 25. He gives us a set of instructions and exhortations about how to draw near to God because of the blood of Jesus. Draw near to God. We are promised that if we do this, if we just make that step, God will draw near to us. And the other verse in Hebrews is in Hebrews 7:25, where he says that Jesus, as our high priest, ever lives to make intercession for us and to save us to the uttermost. That's the translation of the King James Version, which happens to be the better one in this case. In this case. Completely is the way the New American says it. It's hard to capture it, actually, from the Greek. It means really in all ways to the utmost. Jesus is able to save us. We draw near to God through him, and he is already making intercession for us before we even get there. How about that? Nothing like showing up in the throne room of a king and finding out he's favorably disposed toward you. And we know Hebrews 4, 14 through 16 tells us that as we come with a high priest who's already walked through our trials and knows how to help us. And we need help, and he gives us grace to help in the time of need, it says, as we draw near. So let's do this. Now, this is the close. two passages in the New Testament, Matthew 6, that I want you to read this week. Matthew 6:9-13. It's what we call the Lord's Prayer. And then Luke 11:1-13, which includes the Lord's Prayer, a parable about a man who knocked on a door at midnight asking for 3 loaves of bread. And then a whole set of sayings of Jesus where he tells us to ask, seek, and knock. With the end thought being that the Father, who is so generous, if we are evil and know how to give good things to our children, the Father, who is perfect goodness and who is generous, will give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him. And how we need the Holy Spirit in our lives. The best thing we can get in this life is the Holy Spirit. It's the first fruits of the glory of God that is awaiting us. Take the Lord's Prayer, divide it into 5 parts, and meditate on what it would mean to focus your prayer life around those 5 things. Not in a legalistic way, but just to give us sort of some tracks to run on. Some people say, I just don't know what to pray. I have ADD. I go to pray and I'm done in 7 minutes. If you really meditate on the Lord's Prayer as a way into what true prayer is about, you won't be done in 7 minutes. I've had times it took me a couple of hours to work my way through all the thoughts that are there. But I'm going to list 5 things just real fast. I won't explain all of them right now because it would take too long. The first thing is to have a desire for God's name to be honored and revered among men. Hallowed be thy name. I truly believe this, and I'll preach more on this later. But this has been revealed to me, and I can proclaim this boldly, that once I understand that, and that is the desire of my heart, I have made a commitment to world evangelism. I have made a commitment to disciples being made in all nations, and I have made a commitment for the church to be built, to be a house of prayer and the dwelling place of God. Because that's what the scripture reveals is the strategy by which the name will be hallowed. So I want to have a desire for God's name to be... And really what we're saying is we want God to be known for who he really is, because people don't know him for who he really is. He's so distorted in their minds. But I want God. See, my prayer starts with God. God, I want you. I love you so much. I know you and I love you so much. I want you to be known. The second thing is that the practical next step is the coming of his kingdom, which is ultimately never complete until Messiah Jesus sits on the throne of David in Jerusalem and governs the nations with a rod of iron. Our work's not done until then. I'll give you Isaiah 9:6-7. I'll give you Psalm 2, and then also Isaiah, let me get this right. Oh, help me. Isaiah 62, verses 6 and 7. Until he makes Jerusalem a praise in the earth. We pray for the coming of his kingdom. That's what I want. There is a day coming, Revelation 11:15-17, a seventh trumpet will be blown by an angel. And the kingdom of this world will become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ. You might as well know it, that this thing this world system is the Titanic. It's a sinking ship. It's going down. We want to try to fix it up. It's going down. But there is a coming kingdom, and this should be what our heart's desire is set upon. Thirdly, he is going to meet our needs. Give us our daily bread. He'll meet our spiritual and our physical needs. I think that just covers every aspect of your personal life. The legitimate needs that we have, our Father will take care of us. What may I give you this in relation to that? A meditation in Psalm 23. There is some good grazing ground for you. Think on the Lord as our shepherd. And all of the things he does for us as the shepherd of his flock. The fourth thing is we must learn to forgive. As we are forgiven. And that means we're keeping our relationship with the Lord right through repentance. If we stumble, then it also means that in that great mercy he shows us and that great forgiveness that he gives us, we give that back out. Forgive as God in Christ has forgiven you. Ephesians 4:31-32. Put away, put out of your life all bitterness. Be done with it. Be done with bitterness. I see some of the saints, even in this congregation holding on to that. And it needs to go. Put away all rancor and all clamor and all, you know, ill will and ill feeling towards others. We're not to walk around with ill feeling and ill will. We're to be done with that stuff. Yes, some things that are done that are wrong and they make us angry, but we can't let the sun go down on that. We have to deal with these things. Be tenderhearted and be kind to one another and forgive one another just as God in Christ has forgiven you. Add in with this, if you would, Colossians 3, 12 through 14. This is the real path of those who are chosen and beloved of God. Kindness and compassion and forgiveness and forbearance and humility and meekness. All those things are the qualities of the Spirit that are becoming forth in us. And so, forgive as you are forgiven. That's point four in the prayer. And it seems to me that if Jesus said this is a part of your daily prayer life, it must mean it's something we must do continually. Because love can grow cold. There come points where you have decisions to make and you feel like, I've put up with this enough with this person. And God says, no. Is that what I did with you? No, it isn't what he did with us. Go and treat that brother, treat that sister the way I treated you. Oh, Lord. Oh, I get it. You want me to be like you. Okay. That's the goal of this thing, right? It's to walk in love. And the fifth thing, then, is to pray that we are led and not into temptation, that God would just keep us from snares. We've fallen into them, haven't we? Snares and traps that lead us into, to cause us to fall into sin or lead us into things that bring a lot of heartache. Keep my feet from stumbling and my eyes from tears, O God. Foolishness. The prudent man sees evil coming. And he hides himself. The naive, they go on and they're punished for it. Ah, but even when that's happened, God can redeem. So in that prayer, I see a hope of redemption and also asking God to bring protection to our lives so that we're led in the right path. Deliver us from evil. We can be delivered from evil. And the whole message of the Apostle Paul as he lays out the truth of the gospel in Romans as he comes to chapters 6 through 8, is really that we can't have a freedom. We don't have to continue in sin. In fact, we're not to. That we have actually a way into holiness and the outcome then being eternal life. So, my beloved friends, the servant of the Lord has come and set the example for us. He is our helper. He is our Savior. If we are a battered reed, he will not break us off. If we're a dimly burning wick, he will fan us into a flame. He will bring the grace of God to us in all of the ways and all of the dimensions that we need the grace of God. And I thank God for his grace. And I thank God that everything he's doing with us is to the praise of the glory of his grace. Amen. And we thank you, Father, for the fresh word that waters us and brings life to our souls. And I pray that you will keep us in your hand, as you said you would. No one can pluck us out. So, Lord, keep us in faith. Keep us built up and strong in you and in the strength of your might. Let your power come to us in every low spot, every valley to be exalted, every valley that needs to be lifted up, let it be so. Every mountain and hill will be brought low. Every rough road will be made smooth, and every crooked thing will be made straight. The glory of the Lord will be revealed in us, to us. And all flesh will see the salvation of God when they see what you've done in us. Let us become witnesses of your power. Let us become witnesses of the miracles that you work. For I and the children that God has given me are for signs and wonders. Let signs and wonders be manifested in your church and among your people at this hour and in this congregation specifically, I pray. In Jesus' name. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace in the name of our great Savior, our great High Priest, our advocate and our friend, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.